If you remember, last time we got together 2 weeks ago, we had bowled our way through the first half of chapter 63. And I want to continue on with that material here today. In chapter 63, we were faced with this imagery of Jesus Christ coming as a conquering hero, as a king, as a warrior. It was a great image, and again, we talked about his first advent and his second advent. And his first advent was pictured at Gethsemane, right, with the olive press. And Isaiah presents his second advent as a wine press. And I thought that was sort of interesting, those two images that were juxtaposed. But Isaiah takes a turn here in chapter 63, in verse 7. So those first six verses that we've looked at in depth is Jesus coming as a warrior, second advent. So verse 7, it changes. And he says, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he's to be praised, according to all the Lord's done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they're my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he becomes their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. I just want to stop there for a minute. And I asked you this question, and this is sort of where we went last week, or last time we got together. How can we speak of the second coming of Jesus as a kindness? Because again, you know, people look at warriors and they say, warriors are bad. You know, those Americans with their soldiers, they're all bad, they're all evil. And I suggested, yeah, maybe from some perspectives you might see things that way. But from those that are bound in bondage, they don't see an American soldier that way at all. In fact, where's that picture? I think my clicker doofer thing is. So you remember that picture? That was, you know, an American soldier coming into a place here in Afghanistan or Syria. I can't remember which, but you know, binding up this wounded child and carrying her away. And thought to myself, you know, I don't think that little child is ever going to look at that soldier in the same way again. We may say, well, war is evil, and anybody who plays war is evil, and we say all of these terrible things. But the reality is that when you are set free from something, you view those soldiers in a completely different way. And there are some people that are terribly offended when I teach that Jesus is coming his second time as a warrior. They're terribly offended by that. Well, our God is a pacifist God. Well, I'm just telling you that all of the images that I see at his second coming are very different than that. He comes and he conquers sin. And he does divide. There's no question whether you are with him or against him. He divides. He will separate that way. And so when we talk about Christ coming again, it's a kindness, because if he were to let sin run rampant forever, how many of us would want to live in this world? I mean, Paul writes that things grow worse and worse. And I would suggest, in general, they do. Now, I'm not saying that everything gets worse and worse. I mean, our medical conditions today are better than they've ever been. I mean, our food production is great. We've got a transportation system. I was thinking about it as driving to Calgary in this car. It purrs along, and I have radio, and I have heat, and I have, you know, I'm not worried about it breaking down. Those are remarkably good things. But I think the reality in life is that as we go forward, it just seems, at least anecdotally, that as a culture, we're not better. In fact, most people would say as a culture, and I'm thinking of the word world culture here, not just us in North America, but somehow is ill, somehow is sick. You know, we don't trust governments anymore. We don't trust anybody in authority. We don't trust police officers. We don't trust judges. We don't trust lawyers. Some of us are saying, I'm not even sure I trust doctors anymore, especially when there's, you know, some doctors who, you know, feel like it would be easier and better just to kill patients as opposed to heal them. I mean, it's all of these undercurrents. And I think most of us just get this sense that as a culture, we're just ill. Something's wrong. And as Christians, we put our finger on what's wrong and we say, it's a sin nature. And it's a sin nature that cannot be dealt with by us alone. Doesn't matter how good we think we are and how good we get, there will always be that dystopian culture within us. So when Christ comes back, he's coming back here, and Isaiah would say it's a joyful experience. Yes, it's ugly because of this separation, but it's joyful for people who are longing to be ultimately and completely forever repaired, fixed, redeemed. And that's why he speaks here of such joy. Now, it's interesting to me because he says that this Lord that comes back will become their Savior. Now, in my NIV, the word Savior there is capitalized. So, yeah, it's not a picture of a political Savior. It's a picture of God becoming Savior. Look at verse 9. In all their distress, he too was distressed. If you were just to think of that verse for just a minute, what does it say to you about the character of God? Yeah, absolutely. The word that we would use sometimes is empathy. A person who's empathic feels or is touched by the pain of another person. Because the opposite of that would be someone who's calloused and hard and indifferent. But our God is empathic. He feels our pain. I wrote down in my notes, I wonder if God ever felt this way before he created human beings. I mean, I don't know, because we're not told of anything sort of pre-humanity. But it's an interesting thought. The creation of humanity itself somehow seems to have touched the heart of God in a way that maybe it never did in all eternity past. No question about it. It was for his pleasure we were created. But you and I both know that even when a baby comes into our family, which is, you know, I don't know how to say this, but when we have babies, it's usually for our pleasure in some degree, right? There's this need, there's this want, but they can hurt us. And even in our great joy of having a baby, we know that there's always the risk of that child causing us pain. I mean, that's the cost of relationship. That's the cost of love, right? That somebody may reject it, and it hurts. So it is an interesting thought to me that in our creation, God allows himself this attitude, this heart that can be touched now. And I don't know, it's an awkward thing theologically to think about because God is immutable. He never changes. But yet at the same time, it's very clear to me that in creating us, he opens himself up to hurt. Now, ultimately, there'll be redemption, but you get the idea, right? This something, again, about the character of God that I think is revealed in this. In all of their distress, he was distressed. Now, this is interesting. And the angel of his presence saved them. Now, do you remember that big theological word that I've used in the past called a theophany? Theo means, any idea what's the word theo mean? It's a Latin word. Yeah, it means God, right? Theology, the study of God. So theophany is God appearing in the Old Testament. Usually we would use the word making a reference to a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Christ appearing to humanity before his first advent, before Bethlehem. Most scholars believe that what Isaiah is writing here is a picture of a theophany. Are there any times in the Bible that you can think of where Jesus may have appeared in the Old Testament? Okay, yeah, so there was that picture of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which is, again, most likely a theophany. Some would disagree and say, well, it was just a big angel, but my gut feeling is that it really was a pre-incarnate Christ. So that's one. Any others that come to mind? Okay, the burning bush. Perhaps, but that certainly wasn't a human figure, although it was a representation. Sure. Yeah, so the fourth was one like the Son of Man. And again, some of our liberal scholars would say, oh, no, that was just an angel. I'm not quite so certain. I do think that, again, that was another picture of God incarnate there in the flesh with them. How about even back in the Garden of Eden? Oh, sorry, go ahead. He being God, how did he interact with Adam and Eve? He walked with them in the cool of the evening, a theophany, right? There was a physical manifestation of the presence of God. And we could go on and on. If you remember Samson's parents, an angel of the Lord appears to them, says to Samson's wife, or a mother, you're going to have a child.
Oh, well, and they you know, the angel appears a couple of times, and then they do a little offering, and the angel seems to make reference that he's God, and he accepts the offering, and he vanishes, and he says, oh, we've seen God, we're going to die. And, of course, they don't die. They have Samson as a deliverer. So another one of these theophanies. All the way through the Old Testament, we get these pictures. The book of Hebrews actually says that there was a rock. Water flowed out of the rock during Moses' excursion. Remember the 40 years of wandering, but as they were wandering through the wilderness. Who was the rock? Yeah. Yeah, so the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was that rock. Now there, maybe we're doing a little bit of a metaphor kind of thing, and that's probably true. But again, the writer of Hebrews is trying to point out that Christ was there, somehow manifesting himself in the Exodus scene. So when Isaiah writes here, in their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence, well, the angel who stands in his presence, remember the word angel often means messenger, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So there is a picture here of this angel of the Lord and the theme of redemption. So oftentimes we're going to look at something like this and say, hey, this is again a picture of a pre-incarnate Jesus who is with these people of Israel. Yet, of course, they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and he became their enemy and he fought against them himself. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people when he brought them through the sea. Of course, the parting of the Red Sea was the shepherd of his with the shepherd of his flock, which is Moses. Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters between them and gained for himself an everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Is this going to work? It is going to work now. Look at that. You probably have figured out by now that I have always enjoyed J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series. J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian man who wrote some incredible story, which, of course, is being turned into movie even as we speak. Like this coming week, the third part of The Hobbit is going to be released in movie form. Tolkien had something incredible in his heart, a passion for nature, the nature of God's creation. And interestingly enough, there was a major character in the second and third parts of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and it was a horse. It was the horse of all horses. The name was Shadowfax. And this is a picture of the horse in the movie. It's just a horse, but in Tolkien's world, Shadowfax was the king of all horses. And this horse could run faster and longer than any other horse on the planet. Just had a supernatural strength, if you will. And of course, in Tolkien's world, there was this picture of God empowering his servants to finally overcome this evil, this Sauron. But again, Tolkien sort of works this thread all the way through the second and third books. And because of this horse and the speed that this horse travels, good things were able to come about for the good guys. And I often wonder if in the back of his mind, Tolkien didn't have this image wrapped up when he creates this character. Because here is Isaiah pictures God running with his people as this horse that never stumbles. An absolutely strong, powerful, majestic beast. And I love that imagery. Because that imagery reminds us that God runs unlike we run. He empowers unlike anything that we can do. And, of course, he's grabbing some imagery from nature here to try to solidify that in your mind. But I'd like you to think for just a minute. There's not too many other animals that can bear us as human beings that can travel as fast or as long or as hard as a horse. So the imagery is very, very powerful. In fact, in Elijah's day, God mimics this a little bit. Do you remember how? Now, say he doesn't make a person a horse. But he gives Elijah something for a short period of time. Yeah, exactly. He gives him strength to run faster than Ahab's horses. If you remember, the rains are coming after 3.5 years of drought. And so there's an empowerment upon Elijah's life as he just, I can't even imagine how it worked, but as he just trucks down the side of that mountain, there's something supernatural that happens in there. There's a New Testament sort of corollary to that. If you remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's baptized, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets back up in his chariot and his horses, and Philip is immediately taken away. Now, I don't know if that means he was simply transported from one place to another, but Scripture says he was there, and then he wasn't there. So he was taken, and a little bit later on in the book of Acts, we find he's living on the coast. But the Ethiopian eunuch saw this and was amazed and glorified the Lord. Something supernatural happened there. But there's a couple of times in Scripture where power is given to human beings, and it seems to even be juxtaposed against the power of a horse. So this image is really strong. This is God who empowers his people to do incredible things. And yet, they've rejected him. And again, this is Isaiah's theme. God's done all these great things. His glorious arm of power. But the people are asking, where's that God now? So like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest. This is what God gave them by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In other words, Isaiah is saying, God, you gave the name Jehovah God this glorious nature because you manifested your power in amongst your people. And so now he turns, he says, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Where's your tenderness and compassion? Why are they withheld from us? But you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. What's Isaiah asking? Yeah, well, I guess I just want you to read between the lines a little bit and contemporize the language for me.
Well, if you are God, then why can't we see you?
Yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah, right. And how often do we as Christians, we say this? I mean, I've said this. Maybe you guys are better than me. No, I'm sure you guys are better than me. But this is the question that we ask. God, if you're God, if you have all this great power, how come I'm not seeing it? Lord, if only you just showed us all your power, then we would all believe. Question for you. Is that true? Would we all believe just because we saw the power of God?
No.
Why? Well, okay, that's exactly Isaiah's point. Isaiah is setting up what we call a straw argument or a straw man argument. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but it's when you're sort of laying out a debate and you set up these perfect conditions and then you come along and you just hack them down. So Isaiah is sort of setting that up a little bit here in his argument. And he says this. He said, God, you show your manifested power everywhere. It's great. We saw it in the Exodus. But now we're not seeing it anymore. If only you would show your power, then people would believe. And of course, now you've got to think back to the Exodus. Was there any place in Israel's history where the power of God was more evident? Were they all believers in the Exodus? Of course not, because they grumbled for 40 years. They were seeing the power of God every day. They were picking it up off the ground and eating it. They were seeing the cloud. They were seeing the glory, the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle, wherever God set it up. And so every day they were experiencing this, and they still reject it. It's interesting in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the New Testament. The rich man is arguing with Abraham right after he's died and he's in hell. And he says, send Lazarus back to speak to my 5 brothers and then they'll believe if one raises from the dead. And Abraham makes this incredible statement. He says, son, it's not going to happen. Even if they rise from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't believe the word, they won't believe anything. And ironically enough, just a few weeks later, there was one that raised from the dead named Lazarus. And what did the authorities want to do with him? Yeah, they wanted to kill him again. Heaven forbid, this guy who's raised from the dead after 4 days, he's mucking up our theology. We should go kill him again so our theology can remain intact, or maybe our power can remain intact. Miracles, brothers and sisters, by and in themselves, don't change people's hearts. The Spirit of the living God changes people's hearts. Coming back to your question this morning, how do I pray? This is how I pray. God, speak into their hearts and let them see truth. Because really, it is truth that sets people free. The miracles are great, and they do attest to the authority of the Lord. But Isaiah is trying to set up this little bit of an argument saying, hey, even if the Spirit of God moves in supernatural ways, people still will choose, some will choose not to believe. And I want to wrap this chapter up and make this one statement. In fact, let me just read. He's crying out, O God, chapter 63, return for the sake of your servant, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place. Now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from old, but you have not ruled over them, and they've not been called your, and they're not calling on your name. Let me just say this, and I want to get your feedback. We cannot have the power of God without the presence of God. What do I mean when I say that? We cannot have the power of God in our lives without the presence of God in our lives. What do you think I mean? Sort of trying to sum up these verses together, because the people are complaining, where's the power of God? We want to see the power. Absolutely. I mean, I'm not trying to be overly obtuse here, but this is an important statement for us to make. I think as Christians, if we're not careful, sometimes we can fall into the trap to say, I want to see the power, the blessings of God. I want to see the supernatural of God. But they require God to be Jehovah Shammah, the God who's here, present with us now, every day. And this is an important thing for us to get across, because all of us want the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders follow, if you will, the Spirit of God. And so I follow my Jesus, not because he grants signs and wonders, but I follow my Jesus because I love him. And in that relationship, let him manifest the signs and wonders. I want to make sure that we get the horse and the cart in the right order. Israel here, and even Isaiah to a degree in his argument, are saying, we want to see the signs and wonders, but we aren't really living in a way that glorifies the Lord. And then so they complain. Well, where are the signs and wonders? Well, I think they've got the cart and the horse in the wrong order, right? They want the signs of the wonders, but in order to have that, that requires their hearts to say, I long for Jesus. Well, sorry, Old Testament. They long for Jehovah. Make sense? All right, let me move on here quickly, and let me move into chapter 65. Chapter 64. Again, Isaiah now changes. He moves from argumentative, or laying out arguments, to petition. You might want to just jot that down in your Bible. Chapter 64 is a petition. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. What's that a picture of again? The mountains trembling before you. Israel's history. What's he thinking of? Pardon me? Yeah, Mount Sinai, right? When the cloud comes down, the earth shakes, the fire of God is there. Yeah, he's thinking back to Mount Sinai. That the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire set twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down and make your name known to your enemies. Cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. And again, Sinai. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. Remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, against your ways, you are angry. How then can we be saved? So here's the complaint, right? But there's a complaint, and then there's this passionate cry, this call. God, come. God, come. I'm throwing this picture here up of this leaf because I think it's sort of apropos to this passage. Look at verse 8. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And the literal translation there is menstrual rags. Right, so they would be rags that a woman would use during that monthly time, and those were considered unclean. So Isaiah is picking the thing that he can think of that's most unclean and yet at the same time most common to people. So he says, all of our righteous acts are like those rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. Like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So this is, of course, why I've chosen sort of an autumn theme for this chapter a little bit, because Isaiah is saying, you know, we think we're doing lots of good things, but the reality is our hearts aren't in them. And if it's just nothing but a series of good works, then ultimately those good works shrivel up. And of course, they're like a leaf that blows away. In Ontario, where I grew up, we had beautiful autumns. And you'd go weeks and weeks and weeks, and you'd be able to walk out and crunch your feet under the leaves. Somehow or another, in Saskatchewan, it doesn't work that way. It's like the leaves hit the ground and then the snow buries them. So maybe this is not quite so apropos picture. But I do want you to think about what that means to Isaiah and his people, this concept of my righteous deeds looking like dried up leaves, crackly and crinkly and ready to fall off the tree. So Isaiah is presenting a little bit of a dilemma here, right? He wants the presence of God, but he says, everything that we do is filthy. It doesn't accomplish anyone. And he goes on, verse 7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold on you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. How does this happen? Here's the dilemma. Isaiah says, I want God to come, but nobody's crying out for God to come. How do we get around this? This is a problem, right? If we desire God to come, but nobody wants God to come, how is this problem fixed? What's it take for redemption? Maybe that's a better word. Yeah, absolutely. To receive it, it takes humility. Maybe you're thinking here of the wrong direction. Can salvation simply come from us? Where does it have to come from? Where does it start? It has to start from above, right? Because what Isaiah is saying is exactly the same thing Paul says in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is looking for the Lord. And if that's true, then all salvation has got to start with God. It's got to be His Spirit. No one calls on your name. No one strives to lay hold of you, God. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. What a beautiful image. We're the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. And here it is. Do not remember our sin forever. In other words, Lord, if you don't forgive us, we can never know you. So there's that New Testament theme of forgiveness and redemption. Look upon us, we pray, for we are your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Now, remember, Isaiah may be thinking to the northern tribes, which have just been destroyed by the Assyrians. But I'm suggesting he's also being prophetic. And he's thinking of 100 years from this point, where Babylon will come in and completely destroy Jerusalem, completely destroy the temple, and leave the southern part of the country decimated. So your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and gracious temple, where your fathers praised you, has been burned with fire. Now again, as a believer that Isaiah was actually written by Isaiah, this is not something that would happen for 100 years. May very well be Isaiah is just saying, you know, the temple has become useless. But in a reality, 100 years from this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar will come in and he will burn the temple. It will be destroyed. So it's a very powerful prophetic statement as well. All that we have treasured lies in ruins. After all of this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silence and punish us beyond measure? And he asks this question. So this is a cry for God to come and to move and to redeem. And of course, we've talked about that dilemma a little bit. I want to ask you a question. Salvation starts from God. Does it require something of us? I mean, there does seem to be that humility to accept it, to allow God to do this work. Let me take it now one step further. How many of us in this room want to be better Christians? If salvation comes from God, is initiated by God, how do we become, maybe I'll just say this word, better Christians? Okay, so stay in relationship with him. Anything else? Oh, I want to talk about this part of it for a minute, because this is part of that equation that maybe we don't speak of very much. God grants to us, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul would write, that God grants to us not only the power to become strong Christians, but the desire to become strong Christians. The very fact that you're willing to say, you know, Bob, I desire to be a stronger Christian today, is an indication of the Spirit of God in you. Because that's not natural. Nothing in our Christian walk is natural. But God doing this work. So he says through Paul, I give you both the will and the power. But then he asks us to do something. To willingly go out and to live a life of faith. Now, when I was a young Christian, this is how I would pray. God, zap me. I want to be a better Christian today. And so I'm waiting for you to go, and I'm going to change. How many of us want that? That's the kind of change we're looking for, that God is going to, the supernatural electricity comes from his fingers and just attacks us, and we go, and all of a sudden everything changes, and we're not only redeemed, but we're sinless. Is that how we grow as Christians? Ever. I never see that in Scripture. God gives us the will, and he gives us the power. But now he says, will you trust me enough to have faith? Now, here's the thing. To the Jew, faith was not here. Faith was here. Do you know what I mean when I say that? It wasn't just an intellectual thing that says, I believe. Faith to a Jew says, I believe so strongly that I act on my faith. That it motivates me to make decisions that maybe I wouldn't have otherwise made. I want to try to illustrate this for you today, and we're going to zip over to the Christmas story for just a minute. In fact, probably for the last 15 minutes of our time. I want to teach you about the four women of Christmas. Now, if I were to say the four women of Christmas, who would you say? Mary? Nobody's going to say anything because Williamson's just going to cut me down. No, I didn't say that. I just said the four women of Christmas. Okay, so that would be, do you remember her name? Anna, yeah. Good, yeah. Yeah, Simeon was the priest. Yeah. Okay, I'll let you off the hook. None of them. Not even Mary. Mary's not even. Yeah, well, okay. What are you saying, Williamson? I actually want to deal with the four women of Christmas because this is something that is almost never preached, but I think it's something that's fascinating. Do you know how many times does the birth story of Jesus appear in the Gospels? Do you remember? Two times, right? It's in Matthew and it's in Luke. Mark doesn't mention it. John doesn't mention it. They don't consider it important enough in terms of what they're writing about. Because Mark is writing about what Jesus did. And he didn't do anything as a baby, so he doesn't deal with that. John is writing sort of why Jesus is God. And it really doesn't have a lot to do with his birth, so he leaves that out. But Matthew and Luke do, because Matthew is writing to Jews, and Luke is writing to Gentiles. And they're presenting the story of Jesus from slightly different ways. Okay, in Luke's genealogy, it's all men. That's to be expected, right? Because they were a very patriarchal culture. And so Luke mentions all men. Matthew does something that is so radically weird and odd that you've got to scratch your head and ask yourself why. He actually mentions four women. Yeah, Ruth is one of them. Yeah, we're going to talk about all four of them. And again, you've got to understand this. He's writing to Jews. And especially to the Jewish culture in the first century, they don't, forgive me for saying this, but they really didn't care about women being in the genealogy. Because the genealogy was supposed to be passed down through men. And so Matthew makes this absolutely incredible thing, and he says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to include these four women in spite of the fact that it's going to be so controversial that some Jews are just going to say, I'm not reading anymore. Why would you dare do this? That's how controversial it must have been. And I find that intriguing. And of course, we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1. And he starts here in the record of the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. So he starts with Abraham in his genealogy, and he moves down. So I want you to look at verse 4. Salmon, the father of Boaz, mother was Rahab. Even before that, let's jump back to verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So thumbnail sketch, if you will, of Tamar. She was a daughter of Judah. Daughter-in-law of Judah. No, wait. She's a Gentile. She marries one of Judah's sons, and he dies. And then she marries a second of his sons, a guy by the name of Onan. And Onan's job was to be a kinsman redeemer. Do you remember what a kinsman redeemer is? Right. So he takes the wife of his brother who's died. Her firstborn son will go to in the brother who's died's name. Right? So the brother who's died, his family line can continue through the seed of his brother. But the brother knows that that firstborn son isn't going to, like the brother who's still living, he knows, well, if I, you know, I got to marry this girl and she's going to have a child through me, but that firstborn male child is going to go to my dead brother and his line. So what her job and his, and the alive brother's job was to do was to redeem that which was lost. Onan says, I'm not doing it. And God says, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to punish you for not doing this. And Onan dies. Now we've got Tamar, who's got no husband, and two dead brothers with clearly no family lines that are going to continue on. And so she does something, and I'm not suggesting what she does here is very good at all, but she says to Judah, hey, Judah, here's a problem. And Judah says, oh, I got another son. Wait a few years until he grows up, and he can be your husband. Well, when Judah's third son grows up, he refuses to give it to Tamar. I don't know, maybe he thinks, well, you know, I lost two sons to this woman. I don't want to lose a third. I mean, I don't know. But he says, no. She dresses up like a prostitute. She waits on the side of the road for Judah to come along. And Judah sees her and commits this act with what he thinks is a prostitute. He doesn't recognize her. She asks for a pledge, right? Like, if I sleep with you, what are you going to give me? Well, I don't have anything right now. Well, you give me your ring and your stick, and when you have something, you give it to me. And so Judah says, yeah, whatever. And he, you know, he commits this despicable act, and he goes on his way. She becomes pregnant. Well, the culture says she's become pregnant. She doesn't have a husband. Stone her. And Judah's ready to stone her, and she says, wait a minute, just before you stone me, this child has come about through the guy who owns this ring and this stick. And Judah looks, and he goes, oh, that's mine. And he recognizes his own sin, his own duplicity in this. and she's allowed to live. What's intriguing about this story, she has twins. If you remember the story, in order to get the firstborn, right, the firstborn gets a double portion of everything. The firstborn baby sticks his hand out of her womb, and they wrap a scarlet cord around it. And then he brings his hand back in, and the other baby is then born. It's interesting in that story, that scarlet cord would mark the firstborn, the true firstborn. All right, so there's that first story. A little bit later on in Matthew chapter 1, we got Judah there in that story with Perez, and then down to three. Judah, Perez, Tamar, Perez, father, husband, Ram, in verse 4. I'm missing something here. Mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron. What am I? Where did I lose Rahab in this story? There you go. Yep, mother of, so the father of Boaz, the mother was Rahab. Isn't that interesting? So it's Salmon to Boaz, Boaz whose mother was Rahab. So Rahab and Boaz are only separated by one generation. So, of course, you know the story of Rahab. She is apparently a prostitute. The two spies come to Jericho. They come to her house. She hides them. And they say to her, "We will redeem you and your family, but you must do this. You must hang a scarlet red cord out your window. Make sure everybody can see it. And by the sight of that scarlet red cord, you stay in that, you'll be redeemed." And so, of course, that story comes out. She obviously, at some point in time, marries a Jewish man and is adopted into the family. Not only is Tamar apparently not Jewish, she's apparently Gentile, at least that's according to the Jews, but we have this second Gentile now adopted into the genealogy of Jesus Christ because she's clearly not Jewish. So, two women. He goes on now in Matthew, talks about Boaz, and then, of course, talks about Ruth. Ruth is a third Gentile woman. Now, Ruth's character is completely different from the other two, for sure. She's perhaps one of the most godly women in the Old Testament anywhere. She would be almost like a Mary in the New Testament. I would liken them that way. Again, a tragic marriage scene, right? She's married to a Jew who's living there with her in Moab, and he dies. The family, of course, the father of that family, he dies. And eventually we're left with just Ruth, this Moabite woman, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they come back to Bethlehem. They're poor. Ruth says, "Hey, you know something? We're going to starve if I don't go do something. I'm going to go glean. I'm going to go be like a poor person, and I'm going to go walk behind the harvesters, and I'm going to pick up anything that they drop. And I'm going to harvest the corners of the field," because Jews weren't allowed to harvest the corners of their field. They were to leave that for the poor. And she does that. She happens to come across the field of Boaz. I love that terminology. Not as if God wasn't leading her feet, but she happened to come across his field. And Boaz acts as the true kinsman redeemer. He redeems her. And ultimately, he redeems his brother, well, his next in line, his kin, if you will. And Ruth will have a boy and will follow along again in this genealogy. But it's a beautiful story. It's a powerful story of love and redemption and a willingness to serve and a commitment that just is beyond anything we could imagine. And how in the world Ruth could make that great, wonderful statement, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people, where you live, I'll live, when you die and are buried, that's where I'll die and be buried." It's just a remarkable story, but somehow interweaved in the genealogy of Christ. And then we have a fourth woman. Interestingly enough, this woman is not somebody that Matthew particularly likes. How do I know that? Look at verse 6. Eyes are getting old. Who's the woman? What's that? Still can't hear you, Bruce.
Your eyes are
Okay, which is? Yeah, Bathsheba. Solomon's mother. So what's the scene here? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't even want to name her in the genealogy because she would be considered fairly despicable. Now, without getting into all of the details of the day, the fact that Bathsheba was taking a bath on the roof of her house was perhaps the most terrible thing that a Jewish woman would ever do. I mean, again, even to this very day, women in Middle Eastern cultures do not show their body. They do not show their flesh. They will cover as much as they can. That's not just Arabic. That is Middle Eastern. Jews were no different. That's just how they were. And for her to actually do this, this was very, very clearly something that Bathsheba was enticing David to do. Now, I'm not trying to take anything away from David. He was completely sinned in this thing. He was, you know, he bought into this. He accepted this. He murdered her husband, Uriah, who was, by the way, not Jewish. He was a Hittite, if you remember the story. So she may have been Jewish, but certainly was married to a Gentile, which is, again, ironic because that would have made her unclean. So we've got this picture of four women that Matthew chooses to bring to the forefront in the genealogy of Jesus. Why? Why does he pick these four women? Why does he do what he knows will be clearly offensive to many of the Jewish males that will read his document, his scroll? Why would he do this? Any general thoughts, first of all? Okay, so that's the first thing that we can draw from this. And this is a powerful theological truth. And you never thought you could draw theological truths from genealogies. The first thing that I think Matthew wants to point out is that when Jesus came, he didn't come just for Jews. He came for Jews and Gentiles. Everybody. And that is very, very evident in the fact that three out of four of these women for sure were Gentiles, and the fourth was married to a Gentile, which made her unclean. So that's certainly the first thing that we can pull from this. So not only does he come for Jews and Gentiles, who else does he come for? I mean, from these four women, you can draw some sociological observations. Okay, so yes, sinners in general, I think it would be wrapped up for sure. Bathsheba was probably pretty wealthy, especially after she married the king. Ruth, pretty poor. So in these four women, again, we have another sociological distinction. He came for the rich and the poor. Anything else? Ruth, of course, was a very righteous woman. Bathsheba, very unrighteous woman. So, again, we have these two dichotomies. Let me just harp for just a minute on the positive aspects of all four of these women. Can you find for me any characteristics, positive characteristics here, that make these women shine, if you will? Yeah, they did. And, of course, not always manifesting it out perfectly by any stretch. But none of us do. So, yeah, all four of them recognized who Jehovah God was. And they did their best to serve. Were they weak-willed? Were they wimpy, if I could say it that way? Not one of them. These are strong women. Every one of them said, you know something? There's something I want. I'm going to go get it. I'm going to go do. I'm going to go act. Now, again, with Bathsheba, that's hard, right? Because she acted in a very negative way. Later on, she would put her own life on the line because she believed with all of her heart that one of her sons, by the name of Solomon, should be king. She actually stood in a place where she could have been killed, but stood up to the powers that be that were trying to become king instead of Solomon. But she knew right at that point in time. Again, not always perfect, not by any stretch. But you see somebody here who ultimately said, that's where we need to go, that's what needs to happen, I'm going to go make it happen. Tell me about their marriages. What do these women, all four, have in common in terms of their marriages? All of them had loss. Tamar lost twice. She was married twice. Ruth lost her husband. Bathsheba, of course, lost her husband and then lost a son. And Rahab, of course, never had a husband per se, had many husbands, all of which she lost, right? There was a sexual, physical relationship, but no relationship that was in marriage. All of them had terrible, difficult marriage situations. Now, in essence, we have no idea what happened to Tamar. Rahab obviously married a Jewish man, and I would suggest became quite a godly Jewish wife, because her grandson is who again? Boaz? Very, very godly man. So obviously there's something that happened there. Ruth lost her husband, but ends up in a great redeemed relationship. Bathsheba, a little bit more difficult for us to tell for sure, but clearly by the end of her life, she was sensing where God's will was, and she was standing for what was right, what God wanted. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because after this genealogy, the very first thing that Matthew chooses to come in the Christmas story is Joseph's story. Joseph hears about the fact that his bride-to-be, legally already my bride, but my bride-to-be, because we haven't consummated our marriage yet, is pregnant. And he is torqued. He is angry. How do I know he's angry? Fortunately, the English text doesn't tell me this. The Greek text does. Down in verse 20, but after he had considered this, the Greek word that's used here for consider does actually mean to contemplate something. But ironically, the root also means to contemplate something in anger. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus comes into Nazareth and proclaims himself, I'm the Messiah? You remember what the people there, they were ready to throw him off the edge of the city. They were so angry. Same Greek word. Do you remember when Herod heard that the wise guys actually went back to their homeland a different way and they ignored him and how angry he was? He went and killed babies in Bethlehem. Same Greek word. You know, we think of Joseph as this passive guy who just sits there and twiddles his thumbs. That's not how Scripture is portraying him. He was angry. Wouldn't you be angry if your spouse-to-be had just done this to you and the best that you could answer was, well, God did this to me? Of course you'd be angry. But the Scripture says, after he considered this, after he had worked through that, after he had taken his anger and turned it into grace, an angel came and said, marry her. Don't lose the word after. Joseph had to process this terrible, terrible thing. And he came to the conclusion that I'm going to break the Levitical law by not having Mary stoned. That is not a trivial thing to come to, by the way. He was actually saying, I'm going to show grace to this woman, even though the law says she should die. He has to break the Levitical law. You ever wonder to yourself why Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem? I mean, would you take your nine-month pregnant wife and put her on a donkey or something and do this, you know what, 75, 80, 100-mile trek? He didn't have to. She didn't have to go. Patriarchal society, she didn't have to be there. Why did he take her? Because the villagers would have done what Joseph didn't do. They would have stoned her. He took her to Bethlehem to protect her. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, for sure. But he's not thinking, oh, this is the Messiah and Micah 5 and 2 is going to... No, he's not thinking that at all. He's thinking to himself, if I leave Mary behind, my villager friends are going to do what I haven't done. They're going to stone this woman. She's going to die. And so he puts her on a donkey, camel, whatever, and away they go. How does Joseph come to this conclusion? And how does he transfer his anger to grace? Here's my suggestion. Matthew is trying to tell us something. He looks back upon these four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he sees four women who somehow turn tragedy and terrible marriages into grace-filled, powerful relationships. There was something transformative in these four women. They were strong. They chose to act in ways, not always perfect ways, but they chose to act in ways in which they believed God was going to manifest his strength the best. And they become included in this genealogy. Now Joseph, he's got a choice to make. Am I simply going to be filled with anger and bitterness? Or am I going to choose to transform this anger and this bitterness, just like Rahab had to do, just like Tamar had to do, just like Ruth had to do, just like Bathsheba had to do? Can I convert this into something grace-filled? And he makes this choice to be like Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the cap. Jesus grows up. He's God. Could you imagine what life must have been like in those early years with Jesus learning about the grace that his father showed to Mary? Don't discount this. Don't believe that the father just went and somehow, incorporated this holiness into Jesus. Part of who Jesus was as a human is wrapped up in his parents. It taught him. Now, don't get me wrong. The Spirit of God is upon Christ. I get that. I understand that. He was divine. But God the Father puts Joseph in this terrible situation and Mary in this terrible situation so that all of Jesus' life, he will live with a model of incredible grace. Brothers and sisters, when God calls you and me to grow as Christians, he's calling us to make simple day-by-day decisions that transform anger and our old ways into grace ways, into the new kingdom ways. That's how we grow as Christians. The Spirit of God empowers us and gives us the will. And then he says, act to the best of your abilities. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at this story today, as we've jumped from Isaiah to the Christmas story, I'm just continually amazed. I'm amazed at how you have intertwined incredible stories all the way through Israel's history to create our New Testament, but ultimately to create in us a good understanding of what you're looking for. You come and in the Sermon on the Mount, you tell us that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the law. That's what Joseph did. He made a choice to be incredibly grace-filled. He learned that by you, through you, and through the Old Testament that you've blessed us with. I want to pray today, Lord, that even in this Christmas season, you would help us, men and women who long to be changed and transformed, you would help us to make those little day-by-day decisions that glorify you, that magnify you. Decisions that mean not only do we have faith in you, but we trust that you're going to act in your goodness in these incredible ways through our simple decisions. So, Father, in the days and the weeks to come, as we're challenged and tested and maybe sometimes tempted, give us the power to make good decisions. Give us the fearlessness to choose your way and be glorified through us. And Lord, as you are glorified through us, you take us from glory to glory and you transform us day by day. Bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.